Morning.
Morning.
Morning. Keep it real. Let's begin with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for this beautiful day you blessed us with. We thank you for this time we can come together to study your word. We pray that your blessing upon us and upon all the Sunday school classes, teachers, and students this morning, that we would honor you and glorify you in our time of study together. We pray that you build us up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would honor and glorify you in all that we do and say. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been walking through the account of the woman at the well in John chapter 4 the last couple of weeks. And we will continue down that path today. John chapter 4. And we'll be picking up today around verse 28. I guess to some people it is a sacrament. But I digress. That's right. So we were continuing last week to look at this conversation taking place between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. Remember, they had stopped there. They were on a journey. The disciples were off running some errands. He was by the well, a place where travelers would be, typically, to get water, to restock their water supply. This woman comes to draw from the well, and Jesus approaches her and asks her for a drink, and which surprises her, because for the first place, you know, in the first place, Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. Samaritans are unclean, they're heretics, they're half-breeds, in the eyes of Jews. And here, Jesus says a Jewish man approaching and asking this woman for a drink from her water vessel. That's the beginning of the encounter anyway. And he uses a number of these things to his advantage. The fact that this is unexpected. And as we mentioned before, as in a sense, outrageous. To use the word that John Leonard used when he was here. Outrageous grace. He stepped outside of what would be expected culturally. And has engaged this woman for a purpose. He doesn't really want a drink of water from her, does he? That's not ultimately the point of the conversation. He asks her for a drink, and then she gives the normal response of surprise. She's taken aback that Jesus would ask her for a drink. And then he uses her response of surprise to begin to reveal to her who he is. And he says, if you knew who was asking of you and the gift of God, then you would have asked him for a drink, and he would have given you living water. And then he begins to move from the physical. Oh, I already erased all that last week, but the physical to the spiritual, and from the water that's lying there in the well that everyone needs to live, to drink every day, to her spiritual need, what he refers to as living water. That he has this water that will become in her a fountain welling up to everlasting life, which is the Holy Spirit. And so the dialogue continues. Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And then he goes into a segue here, and he says, okay, well, go call your husband and have him come here. She already knows that her history, her many marriages, and the things she's been through. And she says, I have no husband. And Jesus says to her, you're right. And saying, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. So the man you're now with, you're not married to. What you have said is true. And then she replies, you know, there's no way he could know these things. He's a stranger. He's a foreigner. She understands that something different is going on here. Something extraordinary. And so she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. That you can speak of things that you have no personal experience with or no personal knowledge of in that way. That you can speak from God of things that there's no other way you would know about them. Okay, prophets were given the word of the Lord. They predicted things that were going to happen in the future. They also spoke out against sin that was going on in the life of the people. And then she asks him about the differences between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Samaritans only hold to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, and they didn't worship in the Jerusalem temple. So they said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Okay. Now what Jesus said would be shocking not only to this Samaritan woman, but it would be shocking to every Jew. Right? If you would have walked up to the Pharisees or the Sadducees and any member of the Sanhedrin and said, the hour is coming when you will not worship in this temple. They wouldn't have taken too kindly to that. But that is the case, isn't it? We don't worship at the temple in Jerusalem. We don't worship on Mount Gerizim as the Samaritans did. We worship in spirit and in truth because we are, as Scripture tells us, the temple of the Spirit. That we now worship the Lord together as one body, as the church. The woman replies in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So I am Messiah. I am the Christ. Of course, we often speak of Jesus Christ, and Christ is a title. It's really Jesus the Christ. It's not his last name, as many people may be led to think because of the way it's used together. Right, Joseph Christ, Mary Christ, and Jesus Christ. Right, Christ family, the Christ child. So, just as an aside, it is a title, and the one who's going to come, the Messiah. And Jesus says to her, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah. Just then his disciples come back, and we've already been through this, so I'll skip down a little bit. Verse 28, so the woman left her water jar. Okay, she had come to draw water, but had found something better. So she leaves without her water jar. So she's hurrying back to the village. She went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. So we see Jesus making people think. He makes this woman think. He makes his disciples think. You know, they ask him if he's hungry, and he says, I have food that you do not know about, and my food is to do the will of the Father, to accomplish the will for which he sent me. He has only a brief encounter with this woman, and he's convinced her that he is the Messiah, the Christ. And this is a really pretty short conversation when you think about it. Not very long, in-depth, doctrinal discussion, but a pretty brief interchange. But he convinces her enough to where she becomes excited. She leaves to go back to the village in order to tell others. She knows that what has gripped her, what she's, I guess, in a sense, stumbled upon at the well, is bigger than herself. It's something more important than just about her privately. Otherwise, she would have just stayed and talked with him and pursued him in that way. But she doesn't. She, even though she's likely a social outcast, she's had many, many rocky relationships and is living with a man outside the bonds of marriage, which would have been just as taboo to the Samaritans as it was to the Jews. They still lived according to the first five books of Moses. So, but even though that's the case, she leaves her jar, she rushes to town to tell others about Jesus. And in verse 30, we see that they are interested. They believe what she says, at least to some extent. They went out of the town and were coming to him. They responded to her testimony. And while the Samaritans are making their way from the village to Jacob's well, Jesus uses this time that he has alone with his disciples to give them a lesson on evangelism. Jesus knows what is about to happen. He knows these people are on their way to come talk to him, to come meet him. And the disciples, as usual, are pretty clueless about what's going on. They don't know at this point the conversation that's taken place. Remember, it says when they returned, none of them asked him while he was talking to this woman. They just left him alone. And so here they are sitting with Jesus. They have no idea that these villagers are on their way to seek the Christ. And so they ask him. In verse 31, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat. You know, you need to eat something. Just, you know." The disciples thinking about the well-being of Jesus. But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Okay, he's doing the same thing that he did just a moment ago with the woman, right? If you would have known who you were talking to, you would have asked me and I would have given you a drink. You know, "Rabbi, you need food. I have food to eat that you do not know about." And so they, again, he's taking the physical and bringing it into the spiritual. And just like the woman was confused, the disciples were confused. They say to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat? You know, where did he get this food? You know, did you give him food? Because, you know, I didn't give him any food." Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And here he is going to give them a primer, in a sense, on evangelism. "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest?" Okay, back to the food issue here, right? He's using that as a metaphor. Okay. Just as a farmer has to wait for the harvest. You plant, you sow your crops, and then you have to wait for them to grow up and to become ripe, to be ready to be harvested. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. They're ready now. Not 4 months from now. They're ready now. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And we made the connection earlier to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, right? Who was Paul? Who was Apollos? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. And he goes on from there. But this concept of ministry is all taking part in one work of God, each person in their own way. Okay? So he's saying that the disciples are coming in here. Jesus has done the sowing, right? He's engaged this woman. She's gone back, in a sense, as an evangelist almost, to share her testimony with the villagers. Now they're all coming out to meet Jesus. The disciples, where were they the whole time? They were gone running errands while he was doing his work. And now a harvest is coming that they will reap, that they will take part in, that they had no previous involvement with. They had not labored for this harvest up to this point. They're showing up at harvest time as many Samaritans are converted by the Spirit's power through this woman's testimony. And we see that verse 39 and following. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. The Lord used this woman's simple faith as a powerful tool for evangelism. She certainly did not have all of the answers theologically, right? She had just met Jesus. She hadn't had time to go through now and study the rest of the Old Testament, to go through and unlearn a lot of the wrong things that she had been taught as a Samaritan. However, she knew the truth about the Christ, about the Messiah, and was determined to spread the message to others. She was determined to do evangelism, telling the good news of Jesus. She was not in our eyes, not a Billy Graham type figure, likely. Someone who would, kind of be lofty and on a pedestal, and someone we would want to fly into town and have a big revival centered around putting her picture on flyers and her name on there and so forth. But she is the one who the Lord chose to use. She was a simple, humble instrument, as we all are. And she simply, with the faith that was given to her, was obedient and did what should come naturally to all of us. She wasn't worrying about what others would think of her. or to allow her limited understanding of things to keep her from going and talking to others. Right? She didn't say, well, I don't know what they'll say, so I'm just going to keep this to myself. I'm sure there were many, many questions that her fellow villagers could have asked her that she would not have had an answer for. That she would have to respond, I don't know, but I do know this. She knew that what little she did know was the truth, and she was determined to share it with them. This is a pattern that you see with others in Scripture, and we'll be looking at it more in the coming weeks. When people are converted, when they're convinced of the truth of the salvation that has come through Jesus, they immediately go to tell others. You see that over and over again. They meet Jesus, they come to know Him, to understand Him, and then they go right away to tell others, those who they care about, because they want them to know too. They want them to know the truth. They want them to have the same experience that they're having, to have this, to be able to have the same peace, the same salvation, the same faith. They desire that for others. They're not selfish about it. Many of us have fears and, we'll just say, feel pretty uncomfortable about doing evangelism in that sense. About talking to others about our faith. About talking to others about Jesus. You know, maybe it's because you don't know the right words to say. Where would I begin? What would I say? I don't know. Or scared that others will have questions that you're unable to answer. What if they ask me this? What would I say? Or what if they say this? What would I respond to that? Or maybe a simple fear of rejection, which we all have. However, such things are distractions. They're distractions from our bearing witness to Christ. If you know it's true, then why wouldn't you share it openly and often with whomever the Lord puts in your path? You have one thing on your side that others don't. What do you think that is? Well, for instance, let's say, any of you guys like to watch all the crime dramas that are on TV now, like the mini Law and Orders and so forth. And the suspect is in the interrogation room, and they have all this circumstantial evidence that they're throwing against him. It looks bad, buddy. It looks bad. It looks real bad. You should cut a deal. And the suspect says, I'm not guilty. I'm not going to cut a deal because I'm not guilty. Because what does he have on his side, ultimately? He has the truth. Right? And he says, well, I'm not going to, you know, it may look bad, but I'm going to stick to my guns because I know the truth and I have faith, or I hope that the evidence will bear that out in trial. And that an innocent man won't be convicted and that justice will be done. Right? Well, in the same sense, well, not really in the same sense, but, you know. That's right, in a more powerful sense. You have the truth. Now, you might not be able to give as much of an impassioned plea as a Billy Graham would, or to be able to answer every single question that somebody puts to you like a noted theologian would. or a church historian or whoever. But you don't need to be able to do all of that because you have the truth. Now, if people ask questions of you and you don't really know how to answer them, it's okay to say, I don't know. There's nothing wrong with saying, I don't know. None of us are called to have all the answers about everything. Okay? And there's many, many different kinds of people out there from all different kinds of backgrounds. Like this afternoon at 2:30, I'm going to go to the prison and I'm going to talk to a group of about 18 different guys about Calvinism. And I can't anticipate all the questions that they're going to come up with. There's no way. You know, for this group, I could probably, you know, be a little more on top of it because we're all pretty much on the same page. Now, I may get a curveball from time to time and be like, well, I wasn't expecting that and I wasn't prepared to answer that, so I'll come back to you with an answer later. But in a group like that, you know, who knows? You can't anticipate everything that might come your way. All you can do is bear witness to what you do know. Right? And that's, you have to use the same courtroom analogy, that's what a witness is called to do. The witness isn't called to get up on the stand to answer any number of possible questions. They're called up there to bear witness, to give a testimony to what they do know. Now, the defense may try to point out what they don't know, right, as a tactic. But that's part of your bearing witness, saying, this is what Jesus has done for me. This is what I know to be true. This is what I know the Scripture teaches. And if you run into other questions that you can't answer, well, then you should always take those directly to Pastor Brack, because he knows everything. Yes, Dennis. Mark. Right.
But it's still a providential thing. So it's when you find yourself walking along the way, it's these guys in the road of Emmaus, it's as you go.
Right.
And as you go, it's not, you're not asked to, you know, when we talk about projectile vomit, the gospel.
Right. Yeah.
Or whatever it is, whatever the hook is, so to speak, that's what she's talking about. And Kathleen has a coworker that's off on a short-term disability because she's about to have a heart surgery, but she has some congenital defect. And she's not a believer, and she had lunch with her this week and got to really talk about some, about eternal things, and without having to, in other words, it was just right.
Mm-hmm. That's right, because, I mean, you know how to spot a fake, a phony. I mean, or, you know, someone who's got you as a mark. And, you get a sales call, How long does it take you to, you know, to pick up on the fact that someone's trying to sell you something? And that's really their only concern, is to close a deal and to get on to another sales call. We get those all the time up here at the church building. I wait about 3 seconds. I'm like, okay, sales call, hang up. You know? and just immediately you're turned off, or someone approaches you on the street. Usually you can tell pretty quickly if they're genuine, if they're, what the deal is, what the case is. And with people that you meet, does this person want to be my friend, or do they want me in their Amway business? Billy and I had the, that's right. You tell I've done this before, but you see, when it really comes down to it, I really care about you, and I'm wanting to see you succeed, because you're a sharp individual, Paul, and I really care about you, and I care about your family, and see what happens is, here's Paul, and I'm going to bring you in under me, and then Paul, you just tell 6 of your closest friends, and then each of your friends, well, let's say they're not as good as you, Paul, but they only tell 4 of their friends, okay? You think that's possible? Okay, well, let's say those 4 friends, they're not even as good as you or your friend, but they just tell 2. Well, by that point, Paul, you're making 6 figures. And that's... It's been 10 years since Billy and I did Amway, and I can still do that. The 642, we alienated a lot of our friends that way. The Van Andels. There's a couple of Dutch families that are very, very wealthy. Yeah. So, you know what I'm saying, though. If you have a pitch, if you have a method, and you're just walking through it rotely, you think people are going to pick up on that? Yes. Right. To have a meaningful exchange. Think about all the many conversations you'll have during the week, and how many of them really mean anything. Talk about the weather, you talk about sports. Yes, Billy. Mm-hmm. Right, sorry, it's not just a one-shot deal. And that's something we've talked about several months ago when we started this course, is that it ultimately is about relationships. It's about building a relationship with somebody to where you can be able to have that kind of impact on their life, to be able to show them over time that you're genuine and that you really do care about them. That's just like Billy said, that's what Jesus did here, was an act of love for these people. He cared about them. He cared about what was really important. Like Cynthia was talking about, cutting through all the superficial stuff. You can have superficial conversations with people. You can talk for an hour, never say anything of importance. Some people make a career out of that in politics. We had a history professor in college that, you know, he put up like some of Reagan's speeches in front of us, and we'd read through it, and he goes, okay, now what does he actually say? You know, America is great, God bless America, yay. You know, I mean, it's just like, what does he actually, you know, he goes around all the rhetoric around it, but what's he actually saying that's of importance or meaning or value? And that's just part of politics, but because when you begin to say things of importance and of value, then you can begin to offend people. But, you know, he does cut through, and he gets to her personal life, her personal situation, something that's, I'm sure, of great pain and frustration to her, her many failed relationships. We have that today. That's not something new. But also things of spiritual importance. Okay? And that's really what we're concerned with. We're concerned with people's physical well-being, but ultimately with their spiritual well-being, with their faith, with their salvation. And if you just, every time you talk to somebody, if you just are content to talk about the weather and about sports, but never about anything of true and lasting importance, you're never going to get there. You have to be willing to move beyond that at some point.
In that kind of thing makes, that's the thing that makes me pressure up to thinking, gosh, Aaron, I'm only talking about our kids' school, and I need to turn the conversation to an obvious spiritual one. And I think a lot of evangelism in the Bible is there's a lot of pre-evangelism.
Right. You can set the context, but if that's all, if you just stay that forever, that's what I'm saying, is if you...
Well, if you're there, something will happen. Either dad will get sick, or their kid will get break their arm. Something's going to happen. And if you're there, and your obvious end in mind is to present the gospel as you know it, not just the social gospel, I'm going to bring you, you know, chicken, even your kid breaks your arm. I mean, there's a point to it.
Right. Right, and it's not that gospel vomiting, but you have to at some point be willing, you know, because my point, Dennis, is that many of us, for whatever reason, whether it's, you know, fear or, you know, not wanting to talk about spiritual things with others, even when matters of importance come up, we'll want to stay over here. Well, you know, I'm sorry that your father died, and I'll, or maybe, you know, I'll pray for you. And maybe, you know, maybe just saying something spiritual like that suffices, but never really willing to take things deeper. And I'm not saying that you have to do that every time, every conversation, you know, to try to always be turning every little thing in life. There, you know, part of forming a relationship with somebody is getting to know them and caring about them. And so to do that, you know, if you want to get to know somebody, you talk, you know, about likes, dislikes, family history, or whatever. If you really care about them, you take the time to get to know them and to listen to them. But at some point, you have to be willing to do this. Now, it's going to be different for every circumstance. That's why we can't just say we're going to take these five steps or these five rules or these four laws and apply them across the board, because it's dynamic, it's human, right? It involves relationships, it involves people, and But you have to be willing and open to get here, right? To always have that. Yes, Cynthia. Leonard? Right. Yeah, and it's that's something that's a little bit of an art too. But that's something we've seen Jesus doing, is that he raises questions. And he gets people thinking about stuff. He's not just, you know, dumping information. But there's a conversation. He's engaging people, making them think about things. People in our culture don't think about things. We're passive. We listen to the radio. We watch TV. We watch movies. We're very passive. We don't use our minds very much at all. Yeah. But just start, you know, you could start raising some questions with people. Just ask them, you know, innocent questions, general questions. Make, you know, engaging them in things, you know, getting them to, getting the wheels turning a little bit in that sense. About this. About what truth is. And it's going to be different with every person, because every person is unique. I saw this T-shirt or this bumper sticker or something that said, just, you know, just as every snowflake that falls is completely unique, all on its own, and there will never be a snowflake like it, so you too are completely unique, just like everybody else. Yes. It is. And, you know, it's like another joke, cartoon thing I saw was Miracle Life happens for the 3 billionth time, you know, as a headline in the news. But, you know, it is a miracle. It's a wonderful, amazing thing. And we find it so commonplace, but we don't stop to take the time to consider God's handiwork. It's all around us. And that's why something we'll get into eventually. Our second bell should be ringing any moment now, but the second bell already rang. Oh, thank you. Okay. Well, anyway, everything in life is evidence of God's existence. We don't need any fancy philosophical arguments. That you can start with anything in life, because if God did not exist, it would not have become a created thing. Anyway, so let's see here. Jesus stays with the Samaritans during this time. He draws others to himself through teaching him the truth about himself, and he has engaged here a people that that the Jews in general, Pharisees, Sadducees, the religious leaders would not have. They would not have engaged these people. They would not have taken the time to love them, to teach them the truth. They had written them off. They despised them. And they were, you know, just completely looked down upon. Each of us has our own prejudices. Each of us has our own ideas of who we would like to see in heaven and who we might not like to see there. Because of our own sinfulness, there are people we would rather not see in heaven, and so we might not feel inclined to pursue them with the gospel. We wouldn't even maybe think of inviting them to come to worship with us. But if God's grace can save you and I, sinners, enemies of God, certainly He can convert the drug dealer, the prostitute, the radical Muslim, the homosexual, and the atheist. These are all people that we're called to engage and to love and to bring the truth to. No matter how much we personally dislike them or think we might somehow be better than them for whatever reason because of our pride. So, some food for thought there, but we need to close because I've already imposed on your time. Gracious Father, we thank you for this time you've blessed us with this morning. Father, we pray that you humble us, that you keep us from pride and arrogance, from thinking that we are somehow better than anyone else. Father, we pray that you use us to just as you used the Samaritan woman at the well to bring the truth of Jesus to others around us, that you use us as the tools of your Spirit to draw others to yourself, your elect. Father, we pray that you do grow your church, that you do expand your kingdom in the hearts of men. Father, for those all around us that are in need of your gospel, in desperate need of it, we pray that we see these come to become your sons and daughters for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.